Please be seated and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 as we continue our way through this letter of the Apostle Paul, the one who planted this church in Corinth in the first century and then wrote this letter about 3 years after planting that church. And as we've seen, the church was full of all kinds of problems, problems of division, problems of lawsuits within the church, problems of sexual immorality, elders who did not discipline, problems at the Lord's Supper, and also problems with spiritual gifts. And so Paul's been addressing that last problem that I mentioned from chapter 12, and he goes into all the way through chapter 14 dealing with it. And so we come now to chapter 14, and I'll read the first 25 verses. Let's hear God's word this evening. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you, unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. But if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign for not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, most of us know how frustrating it can be to not be able to communicate with someone because you don't understand each other. If you've ever had to get technical support for your cable company or some device that you have, and suddenly you're on the phone with somebody in India or some other country, and you can't understand his English, and you're trying to get your thing fixed, well, you know how that goes. It's frustrating. It's hard. Or if you've traveled to another country and you are in a situation where you really need to communicate particular nuances and important details and you can't because there's a language barrier, it can be really frustrating. Sometimes it can be quite scary. I can remember shortly after the Berlin Wall came down in 91, when my wife and I had opportunity to go travel throughout the, you know, Europe, and we went to part of the Eastern Bloc and what was back then Czechoslovakia, and went to the great city of Prague, which was now open to Westerners, and driving around there in the city late at night trying to find a hotel, we got lost and went down a street, and we were at a dead end, and the only person there in that late at night down that dark street was a very young policeman with a very large automatic weapon. And he spoke no English, no German, and no Spanish. Those were the only three languages we could speak. And he only spoke in Czech. And it seemed that he wanted something, maybe money or something else, or he wasn't going to let us go. And that was a scary situation because we were just trying to find our hotel and there was absolutely no way to communicate. There was no Google Translate or anything like that back then. You know how hard that can be. Well, imagine coming into a worship service and not being able to understand because some of it is in a language or multiple languages that you do not speak. Imagine if I began praying in a different tongue. Or if I had started speaking, you know, confessing the Heidelberg Catechism in a different language. How frustrating that would be. We're not able to communicate. We're not able to hear. How are we even able to say amen to a sermon or a prayer or a song that is in a language that we don't understand? Well, that's precisely the sort of thing that was happening in the church at Corinth in Paul's day. And really what was happening in this church, as we've been seeing week after week, was there's a certain level of immaturity in so many different areas of the Christian life. And you know, the Corinthians wanted to be regarded as wise. It was a great city of philosophers, and they wanted to be recognized before others, and they were proud, and they were immature, and they would come to church, and many were showing off by trying to speak in foreign languages and in the gift of tongues. And perhaps some of it was just counterfeit. And it was just babble that made no sense. And it was confusing to some. And some had apparently written to Paul asking, what are we to make of this? What should we do? It seems that some were just wanting to show off before the congregation, and they're abusing this gift of tongues in the worship service rather than using those gifts properly and in love for the benefit of the whole congregation. They were competing for attention, and some were praying and singing in languages that were unintelligible to others in the congregation, and the result was chaos, disorder in the worship service. Well, Paul addresses that here. As I mentioned earlier, he starts discussing spiritual gifts in chapter 12, talking about how there are different gifts within the body, but then he, in chapter 13, talks about how the supreme principle is love for one another, and that's what we should pursue. And now in chapter 14, he speaks more specifically to the gifts of tongues and to prophecy. And it seems that this gift of tongues was one with which the church at Corinth was preoccupied. And as we'll see, though, the whole theme of this chapter comes back to what Paul is saying in chapter 13. The building up of the church in love is ultimately what is to be our goal. So let's think about what Paul says here, at least in these first 25 verses. First of all, what is the gift of prophecy? He talks about prophecy. In verse 1, he says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, what does that mean? Typically, when we think of the word prophesy, we think of telling the future. And indeed, the Bible has that quite often. The prophets would proclaim things. Psalm 22, as I mentioned earlier, prophesies about the suffering of Jesus Christ and about the gospel going out to the nations. And indeed, those things came to pass. But that's not the only meaning of the word prophecy. The way that Paul means it here and the way that it's usually meant is the forthtelling of God's revelation, the proclamation of God's special revelation. And so when the prophets would come, they weren't merely predicting things in the future. They're not, you know, novelties like Nostradamus or something. They're proclaiming God's revelation. And that prophecy continued in the days of the apostles because the whole of the canon of Scripture had not yet been given. And so it's important that we understand that. If you turn over briefly to Ephesians chapter 4, keep your place there in 1 Corinthians 14. But if you want to understand this, look real quickly at Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that upon Christ's ascension, he gave gifts to his church. And here he's talking about the gift of the ministry of his word. And look what he says. He says in chapter 4, verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. And he did that, why? To equip the saints. He did it for the work of ministry. He did it for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, what's the difference between an apostle and a prophet? Well, in some ways, they're similar in the New Covenant. They're similar in the sense that they both are given the responsibility to bring God's special revelation, that is, new revelation, to the world and to the church. And so you had people in the New Testament who were doing that, the Apostle Paul himself. However, the apostles are different than just the prophets in that they were commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus himself. And they had a certain authority. That's why they are listed first. And yet you still had prophets, people like Agabus, people like others in throughout the book of Acts who had prophesied, brought forth God's revelation so that it could fill out the Word of God, so that we have the entirety of the canon of Scripture. Even Luke, for example, Luke was not an apostle, but we could say he was a New Testament prophet and that he brought forth the Word of God. Well, these things were still going on, still happening at the times of the apostles. And so here at the church at Corinth, you have this phenomenon taking place because the rest of the God's revelation of Scripture has not yet been given. And so he says, earnestly desire that you may prophesy, that you may prophesy. Now, I should explain that prophecy still continues into this day in a different way. It's the foretelling of God's revelation that has already been given. We already have all that we need. We don't need any more revelation. There's no new revelation. God isn't going to say something new to one person that he hasn't already said publicly to all in his word. And the preaching and the foretelling of what has already been revealed, we can still call prophecy. That's why the reformers called preaching prophesying. And so we see how the apostles and the prophets brought new revelation, but now that revelation has been given and has been laid down, the pastors and teachers then foretell that revelation and explain that revelation. Well, Paul says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And he makes it unequivocally clear, notice this, that the gift of prophecy is superior to the gift of tongues, verses 2 through 4. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him. Because remember, some are coming into the church and uttering things that other people can't understand. But he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. That's what the Word of God, the ministry of the Word, does. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. And he is concerned about building up the church, not about people building up themselves. That's why he gave a whole chapter on love in 13. And so it's the foretelling of God's word that is so important, because it's by the word of Christ that comes faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10, and how can they hear unless that's proclaimed, unless that's foretold? We all came to Christ, not because we saw something powerful happen, but specifically because we heard good news. We understood with our mind and with our spirit, our heart, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that I am a sinner, that God is holy, and that God in his love has sent Christ and that by banking on Jesus Christ, trusting in Him, I can be forgiven of my sins and made right with God. But that was told to us through the foretelling of God's revelation. Verse 5, now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more, again, you can see how he thinks of it as superior, even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. So the gift of prophecy, foretelling of God's revelation, what is the gift of tongues? What is the gift of tongues? Well, to understand what this gift is all about, we got to go back to Acts chapter 2. So turn with me in the Bible back to Acts chapter 2. Now, what is happening here in Acts chapter 2? This is the Feast of Pentecost. We often hear that word, you know, Pentecost or Pentecostal. What does that mean? Well, it goes back to one of the ancient feasts in the Old Covenant, the Feast of Pentecost, that was once a year. It was held in Jerusalem. And so imagine you are a Jew and you men, you are required to travel to Jerusalem once a year and to bring your sons with you at least. And so the Feast of Pentecost was a time when Jerusalem was filled with people. And at this day and age, in the first century, in Acts chapter 2, this is right after the ascension of Jesus Christ. This is during, remember, this is post-exile. This is after Judah has come back from Babylon centuries earlier. They've been in the land, and there's what's called the dispersion. There are Jews living all throughout the Roman Empire. And now they are there for the Feast of Pentecost. And this coward, Peter, who denied Jesus three times and then hid for his life with the rest of the disciples when Jesus was crucified, is now filled with boldness. And he goes and stands up, this guy who once was afraid and now is full of boldness, proclaims Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth, as the Christ. And something phenomenal happens. So Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, again the feast, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now pause right there. Remember in chapter 1 earlier, Jesus said, when you will receive power, verse 8, chapter 1, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of all the earth. All right, it's beginning to happen now. Chapter 2, verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. They were there for the feast. And at this sound, that is, all these apostles beginning to speak in other languages, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So now what this means is that they could speak Aramaic because that's the language of the Jews at that time, Hebrew. They could speak Koine Greek, most likely, because in order to do any commerce or to get any kind of education in the first century world, you had to speak Koine Greek. Maybe they spoke a little Latin. And they also spoke their local languages. People in the ancient world would typically speak many languages, as people do throughout much of the world. It's only here that we tend to only speak. The old saying is, what do you call somebody who speaks one language? An American. but throughout the world, people speak more than one, and certainly in the ancient language, in the ancient world, that was the case. And so here, people coming from different parts of the Roman Empire, where they would speak their local dialect, their local language, are now in Jerusalem, and they're hearing in his own language, not Aramaic, not necessarily Koine, things spoken by the apostles. Verse 7, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? If you want to understand what's going on at 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8 right here is key. Each of us understands in his own native language. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said they are filled with new wine. Then you know what Peter goes on to say is this is fulfillment of what the prophet Joel foretold and said would happen. And then he stands up and he gives this great redemptive historical sermon and preaches Jesus of Nazareth as risen from the dead, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures and the Christ. And that's what happens when one who is commissioned to bring forth the word of God is filled with the Spirit. And those are the mighty works of God. We can assume that they were hearing the gospel in their own tongues, in their own languages. There's no reason for us to think that that what was going on in Corinth were tongues that nobody could interpret. Many have said, I know that, well, I have a tongue that I speak, and it's my private prayer language, and I speak it, you know, only to God, and I don't know what it means, but it, you know, I trust that it's some kind of prayer language. There is no reason for us to believe that that is true. Because the gift of tongues, as we find in the New Testament, the word for tongue, glosse, means a language that can be interpreted. Now, yes, it was supernatural. This came upon the apostles, and they're able to suddenly be able to speak in another language. But we have to understand that this was not mere unintelligible chatter. It was something that could be understood and interpreted for others to hear. The languages and the dialects spoken on that day at Pentecost were languages that people could understand from different parts of the Roman Empire. And we have to understand what this means. This is a great redemptive historical event with great theological significance. The coming of the Spirit had come. Jesus said, "When I ascend into heaven, I will send him. And he will be poured out upon the church." And the Spirit comes and reverses the judgment of Babel, where the languages were split into so many. And the glory of the Lord was then proclaimed at Zion in all these different languages in the earth. And that great vision and foretelling of the Psalms, even as in Psalm 22, as we sang, we see it there begun to be fulfilled. Although the hearers were Jews, they knew the languages of the nations, and the gospel addressed the nations that for so long had been in darkness. So for no longer would God's people speak only one tongue and be of only one type or one people, but it would go out to the ends of the earth. We need to understand the redemptive historical significance of Pentecost if we want to understand the gift of tongues. We can't separate those two. In fact, the redemptive historical significance is even greater than the reversal of the judgment of Babel. Paul says in verses 21 and 22, go back to 1 Corinthians 14, and look what he says there. He quotes Isaiah 28, which is what I read in the call to worship. And there, Paul tells us that the gift of tongues is a sign of fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah 28 was an Old Testament prophecy against the religious and political leadership in Israel that had rejected God's promise. They, for centuries, had broken God's covenant at Sinai and rebelled against God's law. And the prophets came and said, "People of another language will chatter in your ear." Now, that was fulfilled in one level, when the Assyrians came from the north and took away the northern tribes, and then the Babylonians later come and take away Judah and Benjamin. But it's fulfilled in an even greater way at Pentecost. Unintelligible communication from God was a sign to unbelieving Israel that the curses of the Mosaic covenant had fallen upon them, that now the nations would stream into Zion as judgment upon the leadership that had rejected the Christ. So what marks the reversal of Babel and indicates the coming of the new covenant which brings into the covenant community people of every tongue, nation, and tribe. It also signals this judgment on Israel for rejecting their Messiah. They had mocked the prophets who came warning them that the judgment would come. And indeed, they were sent into exile. But then God, in His grace, brings them back into the land. And though they continue to ignore the prophets, right up until the last of the Old Covenant prophets, John the Baptist, we see then after the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, Pentecost coming. The Holy Spirit is sent. The sign of judgment to the unbelieving then becomes a sign of blessing to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And on that day in Jerusalem, the tongues of the Gentile nations, in their tongues, good news was proclaimed and the praise of God was being lifted up. Pentecost was a redemptive historical event, you see, that it cannot be repeated any more than the resurrection of Christ can be repeated. And so what the problem was in Corinth is that some were trying to repeat it. Now remember, these are the days of the apostles. The New Testament has not been completed. New revelation is still being given. The apostles are still alive. There are still prophets. And so we should assume, yes, that the supernatural gift of tongues would often accompany the life of the church. And we should understand that this was being abused and that many could not understand the languages that were being said, and perhaps some were just counterfeits when people came into church in Corinth. And in Corinth was a city where there were many languages spoken. It was a major port city in the first century Mediterranean world. It was a hub for international merchants, transient laborers, immigrants. And there were no doubt many languages represented in the city. But you had to know Koine Greek if you wanted to do any business or have any kind of education. And that would have been the language spoken in the worship services. But if you came into worship and you began to hear people trying to reproduce Pentecost and there was no interpretation, well, it didn't make any sense. I can't even understand what you're saying. And nobody's interpreting. I don't hear in my own tongue the mighty works of God. And so Paul says in verse 6, "Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching?" Hearing me say something that you don't understand does not profit you. It'd be like listening to a musical instrument that is only making noise and not playing any particular tune, like when a child bangs on a piano, or when an orchestra is tuning up before a concert. It doesn't sound so good. Paul says that's what it's like. In verse 9, he says, "So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air." And he goes on to say, "There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me." And so the gift of tongues being used in the church at Corinth, it was a form of prayer and praise, but it was being abused. We don't even know what languages, even if they were real languages that were being uttered there. It was chaos. And it doesn't edify the congregation if most could not understand the language being spoken. It was not an act of love. Rather, it was essentially people trying to have their own experience and maybe showing off a little at the expense of their brothers and sisters. And so that brings us to the last thing then, the supremacy of building up the church. Paul drives home his main point in verse 12. He says, "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit," he recognizes they seem to be eager. They want to have these experiences. They want to see something powerful. He says, you know, "Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." You want a powerful experience, Christian? Love your brothers and sisters. Deny yourself. Show hospitality to one another. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Love one another earnestly. Open up your home. Open up your life. Give of your time. Show your love. That's how you're going to use your gifts, for the benefit and the edification of others, rather than being so consumed and caught up in my own experience. Paul says, strive. If you're eager to have manifestations of the Spirit, love. Love. Do all that stuff in chapter 13. Do all that stuff in Romans chapter 12. Strive to excel in building up the church rather than building up yourself. Praying aloud in a foreign language that no one understands, or praying in your prayer closet in a language that you don't even understand, builds up no one. It builds up no one. Paul says, strive to excel in building up the church. It always comes back to love. That's why God has created us. That's why God has redeemed us, to love Him and to love others, not to love ourselves. To go out and to love others. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue, verse 13, should pray that he may interpret. When a person speaks in a foreign language in a worship service, only the speaker is edified, if at all, because he's the only one who understands what he is saying, assuming that he does, and he's not making it up. But as long as that tongue is not translated, the tongue speaker speaks only to himself. He's speaking into the air. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Verse 14. In other words, my mind does not produce any fruit for others, for they can't understand what I'm saying. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. The mind is to be engaged when we hear the word and when we sing to the Lord. That's another reason why we shouldn't just sing a mantra 15 times and call it praise. It is no less spiritual to have a hymnal open and reading the words, if I'm singing them to the Lord, recognizing the truth, and it's edifying me, and I'm singing the word of God into my heart, than it is to close my eyes and sing the same line over and over again. We're to engage not just the heart, but also the mind. For we're to love the Lord with all our heart and with all our mind. The intellect matters. But there have been some, and particularly in the Pentecostal and charismatic movement, who've said, well, we're to bypass the mind and just pray from the heart and pray from the spirit. But that's not the way God has made us as human beings. Where the mind goes, the heart will follow. And prayer and worship are not only emotional activities, they're also intellectual. And both are to be engaged. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, verse 16, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Paul's kind of challenging them at their own game. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. He leads them by example. He's willing to renounce his own spiritual glory, if you will, his own status for the sake of others. He wants them to see the importance of renouncing one's own spiritual personal experience for the benefit and the sake of others. And this is why it's not right, for example. I've been asked, you know, is it okay for a person to, you know, raise their hands during worship? Well, that's fine if you want to, but you do have to think about the rest of the congregation. When you're doing this, are you doing it in love for the congregation? Or are you just having your own experience? You know, when you stand up in the middle of a service and do this, the person says, well, I'm just expressing my love. Well, but Paul says, strive. If you want to have a manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in love and benefit, edification for the church. What's going to be most edifying for the church? And are we really to show off in front of others? Are we willing to renounce our own big experience privately for the benefit of the body? So we're cautioned here not to be absorbed with the use of one's own gifts as an end in themselves, because ultimately to do that would be childish and immature. And then he goes on to say here in verses 23 through 25 how outsiders who enter a worship service and find the congregation in, all speaking in different tongues or jumping around in confusion and being disorderly in worship, and he's going to go on to address this more, as we'll see next week in the second half of the chapter, would assume that this was just one more pagan cult in Corinth. Because in those days, it was common for these temples to be filled with devotees of pagan gods, and they would often drink and dance themselves into frenzies, and they often even went on into semi-consciousness as they tried to reach some kind of spiritual ecstasy and get some kind of enthusiastic high. And they considered it an experience that put their spirits, you know, not necessarily their minds, in harmony with the gods, with the divine. An often ecstatic, unintelligible chatter would accompany these rituals. And it was chaotic and frightening. And people would go and see this. And they were used to this kind of thing in Corinth. And if they saw the church of Jesus Christ acting in that way, Paul says, they're going to look at you and say, this is just one more example of the devotees of the pagan gods. One more consumer option in a pluralistic spiritual market, all out trying to have their own experience. But conversely, hearing the word of God foretold, prophesied, in a way that we can understand, it produces something different. That's what can bring conversion and brings edification and consolation. And that's what we find back in Acts in chapter 2 when Peter preached and proclaimed Jesus of Nazareth as risen from the dead and as the Christ. It says, now when they heard this, that is Peter's intelligible sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, again in a language they could understand, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's the word that brings healing. It's the word that does the work, the word that we understand, the word that bears upon both our spirit and our mind, that produces faith and sustains faith, and sanctifies and preserves and keeps and matures us. It's the word that God in His grace and in His mercy has implanted into our hearts. And it's that He is using to transform you by the renewal of your mind. Not necessarily some ecstatic or crazy experience, whether in private or in public, on some mountaintop, or in some special camp, or in some special afterglow, but just in the ordinary, week in, week out, proclamation of God's word and the administration of His table where we feast on Christ's body and blood. And it's by that, you see, that our hearts and our minds are lifted up and we can say, amen. And it's by that we are engaged and made mature. And so we can sing praise with our spirit and our mind as we hear of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, as we hear with our ears in a language we can understand the mighty works of God that have been done for us in Christ. Oh, loved ones, may that move us to say amen always, showing forth our praise to God's glory. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word that we hear and we can understand. And we thank You, Father, for the instruction from Your word. And we thank You, Father, that You have gathered in us, the wild Gentile nations, and engrafted us into Your people. Thank You, Lord, that You did not pass us over or leave us in darkness. But here we are this evening, even on the edge of what would have been the far beyond civilization to Your people so long ago. And here we are this evening, this time and place, offering You praise and hearing of Your mighty works in our own ears. Lord, we say amen. We say we love You. We give You our praise and all of our worship and our devotion. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.